You should, if you've turned to page 1077, you should be in the book of Romans in the New Testament and in chapter 14. And just for those who are visiting us or been away for a while or have forgotten, we're currently at the mission here in a series and we're focusing upon Romans chapters 12 to 15. And we've entitled this series, The Practice of Holiness. What does it practically look like to be God's people? And in a sense, here's a quick reminder of why we called it that. I'll read you the first two verses of Romans 12. Paul's writing and he says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, those first two verses set, in a sense, the foundation for what follows in the rest of the chapters. He starts with the word therefore there. And it's like if Paul is saying, in light of the amazing mercy and grace shown to us by God in Christ Jesus, this is how then we should practically live. This is how practically we should express what Paul describes as our true worship to God. And we've been thinking about that and we see clearly that our worship to God is not just about our individual or corporate praise like we've been having, although that's an important part of worship, but our worship actually embraces everything that we do. So in this series, we got up to the second half of Romans chapter 14. And what Paul is addressing here is the fact that we're all different. And he's actually just thinking about some of the practical problems and challenges that may arise from that. The reality is we are all different, aren't we? We're all different. Just looking around you now, we're different in the basic things such as age and gender and backgrounds and our life experiences. We've all got different tastes about various things and preferences. We've all got different views on a number of different issues. We all have different things that we get excited and passionate about. Okay, quick survey. How many of us here, put up your hand, if you're really looking forward to England playing in the football this evening and you're excited that they may get through to the semi-final? Okay, put up your hand okay, that's some of you here. How many of you here, put up your hand if you're looking a lot more forward to the whole thing being over, okay, which is next Sunday evening, by the way, okay? Yep, right. How many here don't know what I'm talking about? So, okay, I think that sort of just underlines, you know, there's differences, isn't it? And after, when we have the church run, some people will be talking about the football and some people will think, why are they still talking about that? And so let's be patient with each other. No two people here are exactly the same. There's a saying, you are indeed unique, just like everyone else. That isn't a contradiction if you think about it, okay? But the reality is we've all got different opinions. Some are really strongly held in us, aren't they? And some are very loosely held. But what about when our opinions differ about, let's say this, how we should do church together, how this happens on a Sunday morning, say, or how we should interpret certain parts of the Bible? How do we practically practice holiness? How do we practically express true worship when there's disagreements, even dispute over those sort of things? The interesting thing is, in this book of Romans, Paul takes two whole chapters to address the issue. So it's kind of important, and it was important to the church he was writing to at that time, which was Rome in the first century. So let's very quickly think about some of the background before I read this passage from Romans 14. Now, in the New Testament times, when the New Testament was being written, some churches, when they started, the first churches, were largely made up of just Jewish Christians, such as the church in Jerusalem, right at the outset, mainly Jewish. Others were largely Gentile, like the church in a place called Antioch. That was the first big Gentile church. But most churches that you find were somewhere within that spectrum, and they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, as in the church in Rome that Paul is writing to. And we have to say this, this contact between the Jewish community and the Gentile community within a particular church wasn't always easy. There was an issue, there were a number of issues, but there was a particular issue brewing about the extent to which Christian believers should keep some of the dietary laws required by the Jewish religion, even though they had converted to Christianity. In verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul talks about some people think of food being clean and some people thinking that food was unclean. We're in the language, if you like, of the Old Testament food laws. Now, the Gentile Christians generally didn't worry about what they ate. They had no history of following any food laws. And they were getting annoyed with their Jewish brothers. While the Jewish converts were judging their Gentile brothers for their failure to obey these dietary laws that you do find in the Old Testament. So some from a Gentile background were saying this, what do all these laws matter anyway? We're free from all sorts that sort of thing. They are just shackles and we don't need them. And the Christians from a Jewish background were saying, well, of course they matter. They are part of God's revelation in the scriptures and we should still observe them. Christ has set us free from trying to earn our salvation, that's true, but there are still things that we ought to do. In the opening verse of Romans 14, Paul writes this, except those whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. So Paul regarded this issue about what foods to eat and whether we should or shouldn't as being a disputable matter. So we need to ask the question, what did he mean by a disputable matter? Well, to help us, there's a great commentary on the book of Romans written by John Stott, who's now dead, but it's a brilliant commentary, and he sums it up thus. I couldn't put it any better, so I've taken this from him. He wrote, disputable matters are those on which it is not necessary for all Christians to agree. Matters of indifference, whether as here they were customs and ceremonies, or whether they were secondary beliefs, which are not part of the gospel or the creed, matters on which scripture does not clearly pronounce. Okay, now, I must admit, you may be sitting here thinking that actually arguing and disputing over what we should eat is a bit irrelevant for us this morning, yeah? Bring on the church lunch, you must be thinking. What's this got to do with us? But we do know, if you're in churches, if you've been in churches of whatever background, whatever denomination, that Christians still can very easily disagree and even fall out over points of relatively minor details. And there actually are potentially many things that we can start to disagree on and very sadly separate over. And I think in Romans 14 and 15, what Paul is writing is he's saying, look, this shouldn't happen. How can we avoid it happening? I think we first must acknowledge that this is hard, actually. It's actually very challenging. Simon spoke on the first half of Romans 14 last week, and he highlighted this, which I think is really worth repeating. It's very hard because the reality is we all have blind spots. We all have spots where we just can't see that we're prejudiced. That is the truth. You're thinking, oh, I haven't got any, but you have, okay? I have as well. That's the first thing. Secondly, this issue is hard because relationships are hard, aren't they? Let's be honest. Generally, they are hard. We all come, as I said, from different backgrounds, and we kind of naturally assume that my way of doing things must be right. Relationships are hard because being judgmental comes very easily to us. And significantly, right in the middle of this chapter 14 is a chapter that is all about how we've got to really work at being united and accepting one another. Paul writes this. So I just want to read you verses 10 to 13, and let's just spend a moment thinking about that. Romans 14, verses 10 to 13. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat your brother and sister with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then we all have to give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. So Paul asks a good question there. He says, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat your brother or sister with contempt? They're strong words, aren't they? And it's a searching question, I think. Why? Why do we find judging others? Why do we find being critical, even condemning, so easy? I mean, do you find that an easy thing to do? Or am I the only one? It's sort of like, it's quite an easy thing to do, to criticize someone, to condemn someone, to be judgmental. Well, one answer to that question that Paul gives could be something called suppressed guilt. By this, I mean this. We actually feel guilty about something, but we don't want to face up to it or confess it or repent of it or seek to change. Instead, we kind of just deflect it onto someone else. We shake our heads and say, isn't it terrible that so-and-so are like that? So we try and get rid of our own guilt by transferring our own faults and failings onto someone else. Just want to say, beware of that. Beware of this. Our capacity for spiritual blindness is always at its greatest when our eyes are just fixed upon the failures and the faults of others. I think the main reason that we judge, though, is that at its root is what the Bible sees as being the greatest and the most destructive sin, and the most deceptive one, which is what? Pride. It's always pride that finds satisfaction in condemning others, but then refusing to acknowledge that I too have faults and failures in my own heart and life. Pride will always blind us to our own sin and will leave us in denial. We then judge others in order just to look that little bit bigger and better than they do. Pride is always at the root of conflict and confrontation and the reason for us being critical and condemning. So, we clearly have no place to be perpetually judging each other. We are not the judge of other people. We are not equipped, being neither powerful enough or perfect enough to do that. That is why, after asking the question, why do you judge your brother and sister and why do you treat them with contempt, Paul then reminds us that we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of God and we will have to give an account. An account of, well, of what? Well, not of other people's lives, but rather our own life. Let us never lose sight that the greatest and the most important judge is God himself. And to use, if you like, courtroom language, if we constantly attempt to occupy the bench, we will end up in the dock. For the measure by which we judge others is the measure by which we will be judged ourselves. Jesus said those words. And I want to suggest that if we do have an attitude that is constantly condemning, then I want to suggest that exposes we haven't really, truly, fully grasped in our hearts the glorious gospel, which is about grace and forgiveness. And isn't it significant that Paul, right in the middle of a chapter dealing with Christians wrongly judging each other, reminds us that it's only God who is qualified to judge. So we would be wise not to usurp the prerogative of the judge of all this earth. Because the truth is, we are hopelessly ill-equipped to do so. So let's read on in Romans 14, keeping in mind that Paul is addressing the problem of how we handle some of these disputable matters and how we should treat, if you like, each other. I'm going to read you verses 13 to 23. Simon did the first half last week, so I'll read you this, and then we'll just draw one or two things from it. Romans 14, verse 13 says this, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then that person, it is unclean. So if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother or sister for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. So let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep that between yourself and God. Blessed are those who do not condemn themselves by what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." Okay, let's say this then. A quick reminder, the fundamental issue in chapters 14 and 15 is unity. Because the fact is this. Unless we have love and unity amongst each other, we have actually got nothing to offer to a broken world. Remember this, the church is the way God has chosen to make visible his own nature here on earth. The church is, or it should be, reflecting the word of God made flesh for today. We are meant to be what? The body of Christ in the here and now. And it's interesting, after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, that was always the plan. The Holy Spirit came. The plan was that the followers of Jesus would show what God is like. And our love for each other is the key to draw people towards the love of Christ. What is the basis for our unity together? Very simply, it's based on the gospel of Christ. Which means this. If we are loved and accepted by God, which we are through Christ, then we must be committed to love and accept each other. If we have found peace with God, which we have through Christ, we must be committed to be at peace with one another. That is why Christian unity is based on something much greater, much stronger than just mutual goodwill or making as much effort as we possibly can to bear with each other and get on with each other. No, it's based on something more important than that. It's based on the gospel. It's based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And it is that should determine how we treat each other. So that means we shouldn't have a judgmental attitude that looks down and condemns. We shouldn't have an attitude that shows favoritism towards one person and then prejudice towards someone else. Those attitudes are damaging, and they're a sure way to hinder the unity and the witness that we should all desire to be and prepare to work really hard for. Now, today, there are certain issues, maybe not about food, as it was in the church in Rome, that we would say are disputable matters. We will not agree about everything, which is why we need to constantly pray for grace and discernment. Don't let secondary issues, those things are not part of the gospel, those things that Scripture doesn't really clearly pronounce on, become a barrier between us and separate us. In verse 19 of Romans 14, Paul declares this, "Let us therefore make what every effort to do what leads to peace and edification. Do not destroy the work of God over actually what is a disputable matter." So let's pursue everything that makes for peace and that builds us up in our common life together. A great strength in a united fellowship is where people recognize that they may well differ on various issues, but there's a much higher calling that accepts differences for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, but while you may be sitting there thinking about what some of these disputable matters are, I feel it's important to point out an issue where Paul says it may be right to separate over. I hope I'm not going to confuse you now, but I think this is important. I just want you to turn over one page to Romans 16, okay? And what I want to do, I just want to read you verses 17 to 19. And I wanted to highlight this because this might be one issue that we need to be aware of, where we do make a judgment on, and it may be right to separate over. Let me read you verses 17 to 19. It says this: I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Very interesting. Right at the end of this letter, Paul actually gives us a clear warning about what? Well, he gives us a clear warning about false teachers. He wants the church to grow up and learn how to understand in love and wisdom and discernment that there is always, always a danger of false teaching coming into the church. And this is one area where we do need to make a proper judgment on. And we wouldn't be regarded as being wrongly judgmental if we did. We need to be aware that there is such a thing as false teaching, and it matters. The trouble is, of course, that false teachers seldom give themselves away easily. They may well sound very comforting and attractive. And the reality is that many of us like to believe what we're taught and take it on board with humility and trust. And so there's a sense in which we're easy prey for those who have a very clever and convincing way of putting things across. How do we detect a false teacher? Well, we get a very good guideline just in this small passage. Just note there where Paul says, contrary to the teaching that you have learned. And what Paul is pointing out, he's saying that all the things that he's been preaching and teaching about in the previous 15 chapters, he's effectively saying, this is where I want you to engage your heart and mind and will. This is the importance of a united fellowship based upon and gathered around the truth of the gospel as I, Paul, have been setting it out before you. Now, let's get this clear. The teaching from Paul, the teaching from the other apostles, Peter and John in the letters, it is their teaching that we are to believe in and to adhere to. That is why, really, the key sign of a false teacher is that they don't teach what the apostles taught. They dismiss it. And we can't be united with those who deliberately depart from the apostolic teaching and faith. So I want to say this to you. Watch out for those who are not serving Jesus Christ, but they're rather serving their own desires. False teachers won't have a deep love for Christ. They will have no wish to be his willing slaves. Instead, they will be self-serving and they'll be self-centered. They may be smooth-talking. They may say what people want to hear. They may tend to avoid that which will make them unpopular. But we need to discern when we hear false teaching. So what is a good test of any teaching that we come across, including here at the mission? Well, I would say always ask these questions. Does it agree with Scripture? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it promote the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Always be asking that question when you hear teaching. Now, something about what we believe is important here at the mission. We actually have got a mission statement of faith. Okay, it's an agreement with the Evangelical Alliance statement of faith. And that forms the core of this church's doctrinal identity and distinctiveness. It's in our membership form on the table. It's actually on our notice board at the back. And in that statement of faith, there are 11 statements about the nature of God, what we believe about the scriptures, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about the person of Christ and his work of salvation, what we believe about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the church, and what we ultimately are looking forward to as Christian believers. It's all there in these 11 statements. And I want to say this, these statements of faith are not to be regarded as disputable matters. They are rather what we are committed to hold on to guard diligently, to teach faithfully, confidently, and clearly. And our statement of faith provides the foundation on which our gospel unity is based upon and is built upon. Okay, just back to our passage in Romans 14 then. And let's just think how we can guard against quarrelling and over disputable matters and allowing that to affect our witness as a church together. And I just want to very briefly highlight four things that Paul gave to the church in Rome in this letter and that we need to hear. First one is this. We must desire unity and be prepared to work very hard at it, to make every effort. First one. Second one is this. We need to recognize that there will be some differences of opinion, and we're to accept that graciously rather than pretending they don't exist. Number three. In order to deal with these things and work them through, we need to go back to Romans 12, 1 or 2 and remember that command that we need to renew our minds. Our minds constantly need to be renewed. And we need to acknowledge that all of us here are renewed minds. They are by renewed, but they're not fully developed. So we need to keep thinking, reading, talking to one another, working through with one another in grace and humility some of those disputable and difficult issues. And through all of it, we remain united, keeping our aim for unity and glorifying God in all we do, right at the forefront. And Paul gives us, I think, a really good example to follow. If someone disagreed with him over issues about food or other things, that was okay with him. We can disagree over certain issues, and we can maintain our love and unity for the greater good of the kingdom of God. And fourthly, we need to see we all have a responsibility towards Christ. This is a quick overview of chapter 14. Verses 5 to 9 talks about how our behavior is determined as we recognize Christ as Lord. Verses 10 to 12, how our behavior is determined as we recognize Christ as our judge. And verses 13 to 23, our behavior is determined as we recognize Christ as our Savior. To finish then, unity is something that is possible. It is possible. And it's possible, I think, if we constantly look back and then we look forward. What do I mean? Well, we're to look back. We're to look back to the cross and see how Christ died for us all. And then we're to look forward, and we're to look forward to Christ's coming as a great incentive to persevere until that great day when he will come again as judge, when there will be justice and righteousness, and there will be the new heaven and the new earth. And as we live and work together on the way towards this in the present, you may come across Christians who you may not agree with, and be tempted to dismiss or judge or look down upon. When that happens, please stop and think about this. What is our standing before the cross of Christ? It is perfect equality. We all come equal in need of God's mercy and grace. What is our standing before the throne of God? What will it be? Well, it's perfect equality. We all come there in need of God's mercy and grace. And if that is the case, we must live like this in the in-between time, which is now. In the light of the cross, in the light of the throne, have we any greater incentive to live lives that indeed do lead to peace and mutual edification? Lives that express our true worship to God in everything that we do. Let's pray now, just to finish. Let me just read you what Paul wrote in the next chapter, 15, and then I'll pray. Paul wrote this: "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind, with one voice, you may glorify the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." Lord, our desire this morning is to bring you praise, to glorify your name, to see your kingdom come here on earth. We are sorry for any way that we've hindered this in how we have treated others. We ask you to show us when we are judgmental or when we show prejudice or favoritism, and we ask that you'd help us to change. Help us to accept one another, to show each other love and grace, just as Christ has shown us the great grace and love. Renew our minds, purify our hearts. May we continually be a living sacrifice for you, so that we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.